Where have theological schools begun? Let's consider this very important subject. There is a tendency among those teaching the flock of God in whatever capacity, elder, pastor, evangelist, bishop, to quickly accuse those opposing traditional church teachings of heresy. But let's take a good look at the beginning of theological schools, for should we do so, we might just be more open to what God desires of us, namely, not to follow the majority. The whole world is following the beast and worshiping. Revelation 13 is a very good example God has given us not to follow the majority, because there's a Torah text, a Torah instruction demanding God's people that they should not follow the majority. So taking refuge in a majority by proclaiming that the majority feels this is the way the God it must be seen, or some or other doctrine must be seen, and it's not to say that that is really truth, because the majority can also in God's eyes be wrong. It is especially guarded issues I'm focusing on, for we have been taught by the church fathers, who were one and all in union with the ruling Catholic Church's decrees and doctrines, to believe what was ruled at the great councils of the church councils. Therefore, to this day, the majority are very sincere leaders of the flock of God. Note this, they are sincere. They're not deliberately trying to fool the children of God and trying to deceive their flock. Now, these are still proceeding in the very same teachings that have been passed on to us from one generation to the other, and they regard them as absolutely infallible. We have been set in a mold of theological teachings. This is the result that belong to the great tradition, and those who have been trapped therein will only acknowledge apostolic truth, that's first century church doctrine, that will keep harping on heretical and heresies and cultic, yet never thinking of the apostles of Jesus and their specific warnings against false teachers. Those who were not going to arise in our day and age only, but who were mainly those ones who directly after the apostles' departure from the scene had made the attack on the fold, incorporating then their false teachings about God the Father, His Son, and Spirit as biblical truth and one and only truth. They're very adamant about it normally. This is the only truth that you can ever follow. Outside this framework of truth that was determined by church councils, you are wrong and you come second best. You are always the traitor, you are always the heretic, and that has been going on for ages and ages now. So let's take note of what I'm trying to convey here, because I have made a study of these things. Therefore, we are still sitting with false teachings concerning the Son of God to this day, causing serious divisions in the body of Christ. For those who refuse to objectify the post-apostolic spokesperson's deviation from first century apostolic truth, take note, are ironically also those very ones who cannot get past the deviant teachings that were imposed on the body of Jesus at large. This is true. Let's put on our thinking caps. Forget about emotional approach to the scriptures. That will bring you nowhere. Put your thinking cap on, because then God can give you direction through the Spirit. The reason why I'm then bent on discussing guarded teachings, I thought, oh, let me just get past that. I'm going to bring the reality of Jesus, because I know the reality of Jesus. I know the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I've seen great things happening. I know myself. I also, as a vessel of God, I can bring beautiful things that I have received from Jesus Christ. But this morning again, I opened the internet and then I was researching something and I came across this guy. He's a pastor, and following the old norm, and that is to condemn everybody who is heretical in their approach, in his viewpoint, meaning they don't follow in the great church's tradition. And that's nonsense. It's about time. We are living in an enlightened age. that we really get out of our narrow thinking. So this is the reason why I'm then bent on discussing guarded teachings. And it's because of this relentless attack. It's constant on all who are serving Christ wholeheartedly, yet who are constantly labeled as false, heretical, cultic. So many things are ascribed to them. Should we be prepared to once again objectify what had happened to the body of Jesus, and especially to Jesus, Son of God, Savior of the world, we will be able to see Jesus Christ as Son of God. Yet, and this is the crux, that God the Unseen Father can only be seen and encountered in and through the Son. You will never find God the Father outside the Son. There's a tight bond between the Father and the Son. Son, of course, boils down to Messiah. It's connected. You can go to any good concordance and you will soon find that. Son also derives from the Hebrew word ben, bana. It's to build. He was the builder, normally regarded as the builder of the family name. So there's something in Jesus' name too, because the angel said to Mary, you shall fall pregnant by the Holy Spirit and you shall call the child who was going to be born. The Son of God is He. You shall call Him Jesus, Yeshua. Yeshua is Deliverer. And that is the main office of Jesus. He was that in His pre-existence. He was that Deliverer. He delivered His people from Egypt. I just want to wedge this in, because Son of God cannot be discarded. It is directly linked to His true identity as Messiah. The prophets foretold of Him. The prophet brought Him as the suffering servant, that's Isaiah, and as that victorious Messiah who was also going to be king in God's appointed time. We know in the kingdom millennium, Jesus will take office on the throne of His father David as king. So this Son of God is connected to Messiah and King, and of course also to Savior. Now yet, and this is the crux, that God the Unseen Father can only be seen and known in and through the Son. This is the Son who came to dwell among us and to tabernacle among us. That's John 1. The title of Son is so absolute that those trying to belittle it do so in total ignorance. For Son means, I've said, it points to ownership. The Son belonging to the Father, the Son being brought forth by the Father, the Son being authentic, the Son being above Satan, who desired this title for Himself. He wanted to be in charge. And God appointed His Son over all the universe, planet Earth. You can easily glean that from the scriptures. If you're acquainted with the scriptures, you will understand what I'm bringing to you today. The Son being the bridge between God and man, the Son subject unto God, for in His subjection to God Most High, we as believers should see His acknowledgement of God, His Father, as the one who had brought Him forth, and in whose intimate presence He, the Son, is dwelling. He's dwelling in the presence of God the Father. He prayed in John 15. We've got His high priestly prayer. Father, glorify me with the glory that I've had with you before the world was. That glory is connected to Shekhinah glory, that wonderful Holy Spirit presence. And therefore He is the Lord of glory. Jesus is the Lord of glory. And Paul says they crucified Him. They wouldn't have crucified Him had they known He was the Lord of glory. That's His own people. He came to His own people and they crucified Him. They handed Him over to crucifixion. That's true. We can't get away from that, because Isaiah 53 had to be fulfilled. Now, should we tamper with the Son of God title, trying to make Him God? The title belonging then to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, and who was as such proclaimed by the knowledgeable Apostle Paul. We are making God the Father a liar, for God glorified His Son after He was crucified on Calvary. He prayed, Father, glorify me with that glory, and He did glorify Him by raising Him from the dead. and so that the Son of God, as such proclaimed by the apostles of Jesus, could share his majestic throne eternally. He was then raised in status, Matthew 18:20. Go and read it for yourself. God gave him all power in heaven and in earth. He received it from the Father. Only a Trinitarian following in the footsteps of the Apostate Church Fathers, who refused to follow in the footsteps of the Apostles of Jesus, who brought Jesus as Son of God, will deny this bold statement. And therefore they are so quick to point to heretical ideas, heresies, cultic ideas. And they warn the people, don't go there, don't listen to that preacher. And that's why I keep bringing this subject, because there's so much depth in Jesus Christ that we can just go on and on. And I want to urge people to rather return to the love of Jesus Christ than to the cross of Calvary, acknowledging then somebody else's viewpoint as well, because there's no perfect viewpoint except if we stick closely to the Word of God. Yet not thinking, these people are always, they're quick to get on the bandwagon accusing people of heresy. Yet they're not thinking that the Apostle John had spoken the truth when he said that the whole world is following the beast and worships him. Now, who is that beast? It was a spiritual power that arose, a body that arose after the apostles had left the scene. It's not just a myth, this is reality, and many don't have the courage to come out in the open declaring it, because there's always strong opposition and there's also rejection. Clearly meaning this scripture, it's from Revelation 13, the whole world is following the beast and worships him. It's the majority. Clearly meaning a majority then adhering to his standards. That's why they're following him. That's why they adore him. That is what worship is. They take him as the spokesperson for Jesus Christ. That beast, that spiritual power, that entity representing an institutionalized spiritual power. But because this very message, namely pointing to 2 Thessalonians 2, is always shifted to the very end of days, in accordance then with our current biblical calendar, we know that we are living at the end of days. We are sitting with blind teachers to this day and pastors who refuse to take heed of what Paul has told us. He was the author of 2 Thessalonians 2, namely that power that was slowly but surely emerging in the days of Paul, the Antichrist's power. And they say that it's not fulfilled yet, it's still in the offing. Antichrist must still be revealed, namely that only up until that time, says Paul, when he who is holding back is removed from the scene. You see, Paul was there, and he was a great fighter for the truth of Jesus Christ. He was a bastion for the truth, for gospel truth, and God had wedged him in for this very purpose, because he was also very courageous, apart now from all his knowledge and wisdom. He was really an elect of God. He was just not an ordinary teacher. He was definitely endowed with great spirit power from above. And he said here that only until then, until he is actually removed from the scene, because he was implicitly referring to himself, then that whole spiritual power that was now arising and of which the Apostle John was speaking, he's speaking in his book of Revelations, until that power then was fully revealed, then they would have seen really what was planned all the time, even in the days of Paul. So it was already at work in the days of Paul, of Peter, of John, of James, and they knew who those people, what it was. It was an alternative Christian institution that then arose. It was an alternative church that arose, and it was outside the fold of the apostles. So we can see that is why they had to warn their assemblies of what was awaiting, what was coming, what was in the offing. Surely it is logical that Paul was implicitly referring to himself. I want to repeat this, for he was that very bastion of truth. And God had wedged him then, as I've said, in timely for the sake of gospel truth, to preserve it. So what Paul meant was that after his death, the false teachers who were bringing in false teachings and lies, 1 John 4, 2 Timothy 3, 2 Timothy 4, Romans 1, 25, and these others as well, were going to unfold their plan, namely to re-establish their former teachings. And here you must bring in Peter's letter. I think it's the second letter where he says, they will bring in untruths and lies. That's what Paul says, but it connects with Peter's letter, pointing out that they will deny the master that redeemed them. So they returned, according to Peter's letter, to their own former ways. I'm not going to go into that further than this. I want to focus on the theological schools and how they arose and what happened and how the gospel of the apostles was then changed in order to enable a new, totally different theology. Surely it is logical that Paul was implicitly referring to himself, for he was that very bastion of truth and knowledge God had wedged in for the sake of gospel truth. So what Paul meant was that after his death, the false teachers who were bringing, those ones who were now bringing false teachings and lies, you can read that, you can gather that from 1 John 4, 2 Timothy 3, 2 Timothy 4, Romans 1, 25, they were going to unfold their plan. That was their whole idea, to unfold their plan, namely to re-establish their former teachings, because they returned to their former teachings. Those who refused then to see the apostate influence that especially the Greek-speaking Jews exerted on God's flock, they were the ones who were always at Paul's throat and who were the ones who had argued with Paul shortly after his conversion and encounter with the risen Jesus on Damascus Road. Also in Damascus, they were at his heels all the time, and they will never be able to grow spiritually, and they will then remain on the old theological path that was paved at the Council of Nicaea 325 AD. These people who deny what I'm saying here, they will forever remain in that, or ruled by the church councils. That was the right idea, because they're afraid of persecution. They're afraid to be disowned. They're afraid to be rejected. They don't want to walk the path of humility. They don't want to actually side with the word of God fully. That's why it's very convenient to just say that the church fathers were perfect in their rulings. And they were not. They were this type Paul had clashed with all the time, and Paul had warned against. And not only Paul, John, James, and Peter, the New Testament authors. It's just amazing then to hear the learned, those who claim super intelligence and academic achievement, sticking faithfully to this road and ironically accusing left, right, and center those who are courageous enough to return to the faith that was once delivered to the saints. James verse 4, there's only one chapter in that letter. Instead then of reinvestigating why Jesus remained the Son of God after his resurrection, Romans 1, 4. And you also get it in the Acts where Peter addressed the Sanhedrin. And all this done to keep faithful to the church fathers, who were clearly those ones whom especially Paul had in mind, the Hellenistic Jews, who regularly clashed with him and who were indeed the ones who brought another Allos Jesus. What is Allos? Allos is the Greek word for another Jesus. Paul speaks of that in 2 Corinthians 11. He refers to them. Those were the Hellenistic Jews, not those who bring an idea different from mainline church doctrines. Be specific about it. It's the Allos Jesus they brought, and that means a similar or of the same kind of Jesus, but that later developed into the third person. Actually, at that stage, I'm sure they must have seen him as a third person already, but it was only maybe worded better in the 4th century. The Trinitarian doctrine proclaims that the Holy Spirit is a third person who is expressed as the Allos Jesus. That's true. You can reason with the Trinitarian and he will be very quick to tell you that that is what it's all about. If this is not a real Babylonian confusion, then what is it? So let us consider why Jesus' grand majestic title is indeed Son of God according to the scriptures. We know that God the Father is always bonded with his Son. We can never separate the Father from the Son. But the title Son of God, lawfully, that's now according to the Word of God, I would say, belongs to Jesus, the Son of God. Now, seeing him then in this capacity, God the Father had appointed him in, namely that he clothed his Son with divinity and omnipotence after his resurrection. We can see that, Romans 1, 4, Matthew 18, 20, and you also have it in Revelations, and so that the Son could share his throne, reigning with him and sharing his omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent status, but in his absolute status, that's how the Father's, and dominion as God Elohim. They remember now that all knees will bow to Jesus, but God won't bow to Jesus, because God is supreme over the Son. The Son is the Son of God, and that's his title. He always subjected him to his Father. God remains then the Son, superior God, for Paul would not have named the Son as such, referring explicitly to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his letters, had he not also believed this gospel truth? Nor would Paul ever have omitted the third person, meaning excluding such a one, the third person so called, from his salutations. You can go to every letter and it opens with Paul acknowledging his apostleship and then, of course, giving his salutation in the name of Jesus, or mentioning Jesus and the Father, the Son and the Father. But never the third person, the Holy Spirit, so called. Had he himself believed that the Holy Spirit was the third person in Godhead, had he believed that, he would definitely have included that in his salutations. That is as clear as daylight. So this boils down to something that I can wedge in here, and that is that the apostles didn't preach the Trinity. That is definitely, you can see that in the Britannica, you can see that in very good studies that were made by scholars who are really worth their salt. So why call those who go along with Paul heretics? For it was indeed this knowledgeable apostle who conveyed Jesus as the Son of God, however clearly believing simultaneously that God the Father was only revealed in and through the Son, John 14 and 15, as God. He was revealed as God, God the Father. We should then get out of the confusion concerning Godhead by coming to grips with the denotation God. The title God surely points to God the Father, and then also to him as uncaused, uncreated God. Whereas the Son had proceeded from the Father. That is what Jesus said when he addressed those learned ones, the Pharisees and the scribes, John 10, I think, and regardless of the huge conflict that was unleashed in the early post-apostolic age on this very matter, and which had come to a head in the debate between Arius and Athanasius, that fierce debate. Surely what Jesus had conveyed to the Pharisees, as I've said, concerning him and his Father, namely that he had proceeded from the Father, and this should give us a good indication that Jesus was clear on who he was. He knew who he was. He was the Son of God. He was the Son, for the Father could not proceed from the Son, but the Son did proceed from his Father. He was brought forth by the Father. He implicitly then presented himself in his clash with the learned Jewish teachers as having been a heavenly creation. And it is this word creation that is still bringing honor to the Catholic fathers, for they all followed in the steps of Shimon ben Yochai, and who clearly was an Essene psychic, also laying claim to a Trinitarian concept, bringing to this day God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three in any Trinitarian's eyes being one God, yet dividing the deity in three persons. And it is this Essene tradition that has stuck, and which is to this day the truth that has been exchanged. It was exchanged for a lie. For God is God, and his Son is his Son. The Son is God's Son, and Holy Spirit was undoubtedly brought by the apostles of Jesus as power. Fact is, nobody, regardless of so-called reliable theology, meaning well-debated at Nicaea and its follow-up councils and synods, can ever properly explain the power of God. But what we know is that Paul clearly states to the Corinthians, who also heard Apollos and Clement's once teachings, that Clement's one was an Essene, and there are authors who have made research works. They have researched this and they say Apollos is Essene. I myself don't go along with that, but there is good reason that we can, because he comes from Alexandria. And Paul never really liaised with him very closely. The Essenes were not on a good footing with Paul. That Christ Jesus is the wisdom and the power of God. That's Paul's words. He described him as the wisdom and the power of God. And we can then understand that the apostle, in a nutshell now, said, had given us a good idea of who Jesus was in his pre-existence. For he was also that apostle who referred to Jesus as having been the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's Hebrews 13:8. In other words, Jesus never changed. As he was in the Old Testament, the same he was in the New Testament. He was just revealed. He came to dwell among his own. This statement by the Apostle Paul giving us a good idea that Paul was referring to Proverbs 8:22 plus. Go and read it for yourselves. Jesus as wisdom of God, and who had a pre-existence then with God his Father, who was also with God the Father at creation. The Son was there. Let us make man according to our likeness, our image. And power, referring to the Shekhinah glory. The Shekhinah glory that was surrounding the throne of God, and which also had enveloped the Son of God, who was named the Angel of Presence. That is what Shekhinah means, the presence of God, the Angel of Shekhinah, in other words, by Isaiah. This is Isaiah's depiction of him, the Messianic Apostle, Isaiah 63. Go and read it for yourself. Search the scriptures to find out who Jesus really was in his pre-existence. This message, namely Christ as Angel of God in his pre-existence, was phased out by the post-apostolic church. Let me tell you, it's true. Those spokespersons who regarded themselves as having followed in the steps of St. Paul and Peter, they were the ones who did it, yet who did not bring the same message we can trace in the Word of God, affirming then the prophetic word of the apostles Paul and Peter on an apostate church order that was going to rise after the apostles of Jesus had left the scene. Now, not beforehand, for the apostles were alert and quick to react against apostasies. Those then accusing all the rest, every teacher, pastor, prophet, evangelist, whatever, deacon, who are going against the Trinitarian doctrine in the slightest way, they accuse you of heresy. And these ones who do so must then retract their steps, going back to early post-apostolic times, and so that they can try, if they want to, to understand how the apostolic teachings were applied by teachers who were bent on bringing their own type of message. They were then the ones who brought their own ideas, and they were then the ones who planted division and strife within the body of Jesus. And this is true, because you find it time and time again that this type of strife is set in motion when you just scratch a little on the Trinity. You just in the slightest way criticize it, and then this is done to you. You will have no room to bring the message anywhere, because you are being labeled as a false teacher. And then you will have to rely on Jesus Christ, because he will give you people who will listen. And so that we are to this day sitting with godly declarations. Listen to this. They're bringing their own ideas that deny Jesus his continual position as Son of God. For he is indeed the successor to the throne of God. That's like a father and a son. The father is CEO, but the son, his heir, is going to inherit that business, and he is then the CEOs. So it shows that Jesus was raised. He was the prince and then he's the king. Now, meaning that he is the heir to the throne of God. That's true. Only one heir, and that's the Son of God. That's Messiah. If you remove the Son of God title, then that also affects the Messiah title. It is then not God the Father intercedes for the blackwashed, but it is the Son pleading or interceding for us while occupying the throne of God as God's one and only high priest. The priest was standing between God and the people. The high priest was never God. He was just that intercessor. He was that one who was wedged in. And Jesus is now our eternal high priest. He, Jesus, as Lord of glory, is then indeed the Lord of Shekinah and the Lord of the Spirit, presence of God, and also the high priest. He appeared above the mercy seat, as I've so often said in talks that I've given, or wherever we may gather in His, that's the Son's name, there God the Father is in and through Jesus. You see, you can never separate God the Father. So what I'm bringing here is just how we must declare Jesus Christ. And then we will never fall in the trap of making Jesus the Father, because it's very strange if you approach Trinity that there's great confusion. They try to bring it to you, but they themselves cannot understand it properly, and therefore it's regarded as a mystery. And you cannot bring that type of doctrine, really. The apostles didn't bring it. Regardless what people then may ascribe to the title of Son, it is the most prestigious, magnificent title in heaven and earth. In heaven and on earth, of course, for it points to God's filial bond with only one heavenly being, yet who had put on flesh in order to bring flesh, mankind, back to God Most High. You see, there were other sons of God, that's the angels, they were known for that, but this is the Son of God. This is the heir to the throne. This is the Messiah. There's only one who holds those titles. To reunite us with God the Father, in whose name, by his authority, the Son had come to dwell, to tabernacle among his own. In other words, that was the purpose of God. To bring mankind back to him and to reunite us with God the Father, in whose name, by his authority, the Son had come to dwell, to tabernacle among his own. You read that in Jesus's high priestly prayer. We can then never call God our brother. You cannot do that. Our elder brother, as Paul rightly had done. And I can just show you that this is true, where Paul says he's our elder brother. And that is in Hebrews 2. You can go there and you can see it, because there's many verses there that's applicable. His fatherhood also comes out there, but you must understand that God gave him that fatherhood. You see, it's always the Father and the Son and the tight bond between them. That's always something we must give very good attention to, so that we can differentiate between the Son and the Father, but also accept that the Father raised him to his self-same status of glory. But concerning his being as an angelic being, in the Old Testament, the Father never assumed the form of an angel, but he brought that angelic being forth, the one who could pose as a man and also as an angel. No wonder the Essenes rejected Paul's teachings. Jesus, the Son of God, is our elder brother. No wonder they called him a liar and spewer of lies. They had their own idea about God, the Son and the Spirit, Edmund Wilson. And this is why Bantanus, first head of the School of Alexandria, could quickly associate the letter to the Hebrews to Paul of Tarsus, because there was obviously questions about his authorship, because he did not begin the letter as he usually did. He could immediately see not only the style of Paul's writing, his syntax, his lexicon, but especially his doctrine. Doctrine meaning setting down directives, how to declare the faith, namely how faith in Jesus, also in God and the Spirit of God, must be preached, and so that we can believe in accordance with what has been conveyed to us in the scriptures, including here the Old and the New Covenants. Does what has been said thus far then mean we must never address apostasy? Indeed not, for then we may just as well close our Bibles. We must also then stop translating the Bible, bringing better and more lucid explications of the text. Paul himself tells us to oppose the slanderers, and which seemingly also include the scoffers addressed in Peter's letter, 2 Peter 2:3. However, should one embark on this road, it is indeed necessary to look at the origin of the gospel in comparison with what had happened shortly after the apostles of Jesus had left the scene. We must then come with renewed effort to probe the scriptures, and not only the scriptures, but especially not just gobbling down what was ruled by the post-apostolic church councils. Surely, any scholar with his or her salt will know that one cannot just accept on face value, but one has to get behind smooth talk in order to arrive at hard truth. For it is clear that those who took the lead, posing as learned church fathers, were also the very ones who followed in the footsteps of those Hellenistic preachers who opposed the Apostle Paul so heavily. Should we not then be able to see through the veil of deception the subtle rise of an alternative church order that had fallen in place after the apostles had left the scene? We will forever fall in the trap of naive thinking. We may have the best Greek, any language, Aramaic, Hebrew, Coptic, Latin, but if we cannot separate what was apostolic from what was apostate, we will forever side with the infallible church fathers' viewpoints, and it was guarded issues that had caused great trouble to the broader body of Jesus, and although many false sects had arisen, God had indeed also shed light, since especially the Reformation, on many false ideas. However, what had remained was enough to have kept the fires of discord and hatred, destruction and confusion fueled. That's among Christians, who were supposed to just send peace to their enemies. Therefore, to this day, those who bring the slightest touch of change in thinking, namely to preach Jesus straight from the Bible, and especially here thinking of the umpteenth translations we have available to us of the New Testament, taking of course always note of personal convictions added there, and which I have often come across in my own Bible studies, and which are then proof of just how indoctrination can stick. Boy, it can. And these ones are on the whole always rejected, those who want a change of in thinking. Why? We resist change, for our comfort zones are attacked, and pride and obstinacy are often the cause of us not wanting to also listen to somebody else's viewpoints. I know there are gross heresies, which of course must be addressed, the obvious ones, those that are really unbiblical. But I'm specifically focusing on guarded issues, as it is the two main stances, that of the oneness believers propagate monarchianism, namely that there is one God who is also Son and Holy Spirit, the Son then always referred to as God, and the Trinitarians believing in one indivisible God existing in three persons, addressed as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, rejecting then Jesus' biblical permanent subjection to God. That's definitely apostolic. It is, however, especially the Trinitarians who are vicious in their attack on heretics. And this is where spiritual blindness indeed shines through. For should we not be able to understand why the New Testament apostles, who had left us written letters, also the book of Revelations, had warned so fiercely against false teachers? And that those teachers were not just a passing phase of adoptionists, Gnostics, and Ebionites or Essenes, let me add them here, who had come and gone as though nothing of the apostate ideas had stuck, we will make no spiritual progress. It's therefore not really amazing that those boasting in five-star education having attended the best theological schools available, is standing so proudly on their non-contaminated doctrines. Surely, something we must reconsider, for it is a fact that the apostles of Jesus, the New Testament writers, never promoted the Trinity. Yes, they spoke of the Spirit of God, the Father and the Son, yet never declaring a Trinitarian stance such as have developed, especially since 180 AD, and especially since Arius and Athanasius' heated arguments at Nicaea 325. And those who accept the preferred Near Eastern Jewish or Nazarene doctrines as much better theology can think again, for one and all were Catholic, at least up until Nestorius's rejection of Christ's two natures, propagated by the Western Church. Fact is, the Near Eastern Christians were sworn Trinitarians. They regard themselves as the main propagators of Christianity, or the first Christians, the first Christian teachers. In conclusion, as the Trinity and the Oneness divide the body of Jesus, and I think the Trinitarians more so than the Oneness believers, although both can stand viciously on their own stances, the time for returning to the simplistic faith, serving Jesus in love and wholeheartedly, has arrived. So be careful when your loud mouth deny Jesus his sonship. For we can only see the Father God Most High in and through the Son for a purpose. For nobody can see God and live. God to Moses, he says that to Moses. We must then differentiate between the Father and the Son, for there is only one God. And it is this everlasting, uncaused, uncreated God who had brought forth his Son before creation, yet named by Paul as firstborn of creation, God's Son, Colossians 1:15. God the Father had then brought in Jesus forth as first in everything, excluding himself, of course. For the Son can never be before the Father, and the Father will never bow the knee to the Son. We must think of this. This is fully scriptural. The Son will hand over the kingdom to the Father, 1 Corinthians 15. As has been said so often, because of ongoing contention and strife in the body of Jesus, and often especially coming from those who are leading the flock of God, let's then return to Calvary, bonding once again with our Savior and with all who is washed in his precious blood, all believing in the purpose of the cross, namely that Christ came to save sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. Surely this must be important in a Christian's life. And how can somebody just condemn another Christian who believes in the blood of Jesus and in the Son of God? Let's then return, I want to stress it here, to Calvary, bonding once again with our Savior and with all who is washed in his precious blood. Because all these people who confess this, it's a very cardinal confession of faith, believing in the blood of Jesus, and naturally believing in the purpose of the cross then, namely that Christ came to save sinners. You and me, we were sinners. Now we're washed in the blood. And let's return to first century church practices that you find in the Acts of the Apostles. Who are you? And this is a big question that we must ask ourselves. Who are you and I to shut entrance to the kingdom of God to your blood-washed brothers and sisters just because of guarded issues? That is, sisters and brothers in Christ to believe in God the Father, his Son, and the Holy Spirit, not declaring it in the very same way. The one declares it this way, the other a little different, all depending on the tradition you follow. But fact is, guarded declarations that have been fashioned by mortal man, be it the Trinity or Oneness, have their own particular shortcomings. There's always a loophole. Therefore, we must return to the Word, and so that we will be able to see just how the early post-apostolic apostates have changed the truth for a lie. And then I think, considering this properly, you will not boast that you are a believer of the Church Fathers' rulings. I've heard one, he rejected the baptism in the name of Jesus, Peter's baptism, belonging, of course, or siding then, of course, with the mainline tradition, the Catholic tradition, but not thinking that this was the first baptism and that Peter was God's Holy Spirit-filled apostle who declared, who brought that truth to the people, surely not just of himself, not out of himself, or fabricating it by himself. And standing back then for Matthew, to whom God presumably then had revealed something in secret, Matthew would definitely have spoken there because he was also filled with the Holy Spirit. But Peter gave the command. So we must get away from this idea that we are standing strongly on the church councils. The tradition that erupted after the apostles had left the scene, and I know I will be criticized, but this is truth that we must bring to the attention of the Christians. And this is something that we all have to consider. Stop bickering about or excluding people from the kingdom and excluding them from worship just because they cannot believe the Trinity and the oneness, or on the other hand, the oneness. Let's be mature of spirit and rather come back to the cross, asking Jesus to fill us with his spirit so that love can abide. We are now nearing a very difficult times, and persecution is going to manifest sooner or later. And you and I, we will have to abide in Jesus Christ if we really want to make the bride. When Jesus comes, he alone is going to be judged. I can't be my brother or sister's judge. Just like you cannot be my judge. There is one judge, and that is Jesus. And because confusion has settled on the body of Jesus not even since Nicaea, but before Nicaea, that was after the apostles had left the scene and the teachers, the apostate teachers, the apostles had warned against that arisen. Those were the ones who were the cause of the confusion that settled on the body of Jesus. But luckily, the apostles of Jesus have left us a good record of an alternative type of worship, namely that an alternative church was going to erupt, church order. I greet you in Jesus' name. Let's pray for one another. Let's pray for peace so that peace can settle in our hearts, and a love for one another and not condemnation. All the very best for you in Jesus' name. May he watch over you and keep you and guide you in the precious Holy Spirit, power of God, and in his precious word that he has left us. He has left us a legacy of beautiful apostolic letters and of the precious Old Testament. And let's let go of replacement theology, meaning that the New Testament flock of God is the people of God. The Old Testament people are still remaining, but we are one in Christ. There is no more Jew or Gentile. We are all one in Jesus Christ, our precious Lord and Savior. Amen.